Our text this morning is taken from John 19. We'll focus primarily on verse 11. And Jesus answered, that is to Pilate, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." That word power can also be translated as authority. "You would have no authority against me unless it had been given you from above." The word is kind of capable of both meanings, and indeed, authority doesn't mean very much without a power behind it. Some people think that power alone gives them authority, but it's ultimately what God does in terms of authorizing power and authority that gives power and authority its force and gives it, you might say, its legitimacy as well. And the title of the sermon is Authority and Power to Sin. I put a question mark after that. Is there authority and power to sin? There's certainly the ability, if you want to say, or the power to sin. There's certainly the case that one can have authority and use it wrongfully and sin. But God does not give power and authority for the purpose of sinning. That's not its purpose. Although sometimes we get outside of the purpose of God and we can have power, authority, and sin using it. Down to this very day, there has been a question about who is responsible or who was responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. In the ultimate biblical sense, all of us, because he died for our sins. He didn't die by accident. He died as the only way in which our sins could be forgiven. Christians particularly benefit from his death, so we can claim responsibility. Adam can claim responsibility, but usually when the question is asked, who is responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, there is a discomfort that arises because one of the parties that were agents, immediate agents, in seeking the death of Jesus were Jewish religious leaders, and that is an uncomfortable thing to face and deal with because of how much persecution and evil doing has been done to the Jewish people, because some have assigned them the only place in terms of being responsible. When you read the Bible, that's not the way it works. When you look at Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 28, pretty much everybody is listed as responsible, even as the agents, the direct agents in the crucifixion of Jesus. The people, the Old Testament covenant people of God, are mentioned. Herod is mentioned, although when you look at Herod's part, it doesn't seem like it was major. He's involved. Pilate is mentioned. And the Gentiles are mentioned. So the agency, the direct agency for who is responsible for the death of Christ, even apart from the fact that he needed to die to atone for our sins, is distributed. Widely distributed as a fulfillment of Psalm 2. The nations are in an uproar. That would be the Gentiles. the people devise a vain thing. The people of God being the Jewish people, the kings of the earth. And so it's distributed when you look at the agency of who was involved in bringing Christ to the cross. In the passage that we read, there's a special focus on Pontius Pilate. And I want to look this morning at his particular struggle as he struggles what to do with Jesus. What to do with Jesus. You could say that's the struggle that everybody is called upon to deal with. What will I do with Jesus? What will I do with Jesus? Or have I avoided the struggle? Pilate tried to avoid that struggle. Someone passed the problem off on him. He tries to pass it back. Jesus is a problem. Who will take responsibility here? Pilate, as we look at the larger reading, and as we look at the other accounts of the Gospels, struggles with Jesus in a couple of ways. First, he struggles with two formal technical issues. That's his first struggle. Somebody has presented him with a case. We want this man executed. Who has presented him with that? Certain Jewish leaders. Now, if you go into the history of the relationship between Pilate and the Jewish people, it wasn't the nicest relationship on earth. It wasn't a comfortable relationship. So if you're Pontius Pilate and you're receiving a delegation that really doesn't like you very much, and they're asking you to put somebody to death, you naturally are going to be suspicious. And Pilate has been around the block a few times, I think. He didn't get to be governor of Judea by accident. And so he's rightly suspicious. What is going on here? You don't, even if you don't have great humanitarian ideals, even if you don't have great love of people, especially Jewish people, you don't just decide, oh, you want me to execute him? Fine, I'll execute him. He wants to know why. What's going on here? And so he struggles with a couple of formal issues. What is the accusation? The Romans have become famous for Roman law. The Romans had their faults. They were pretty brutal and proud and pagan, but one of the accomplishments from the standpoint of civilization, besides their great engineering and military feats, was the development of law. And so part of the question would be, what is the accusation? Can you tell me what it is that I should take seriously as a ground or a basis in law for putting this man to death? Do I have real jurisdiction? If I do, then what is the accusation? And it's a curious thing that is told to Pilate. If this man wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him to you. Evildoer. That's pretty general. Evildoer. Okay, what kind of evildoer? You say he's an evildoer, what kind of evildoer are we dealing with here? When you accuse somebody of a capital crime in the United States, certainly you don't just say, ah, he broke the law. What kind of law breaking? Did he do 30 miles an hour in a 25-mile-an-hour zone? You want me to execute him for that? Or did he shoplift some candy while standing in line at the grocery store? You want me to execute him for that? Or is he a revolutionary? Is he stirring things up to revolt against Rome? If that's the case, fine, I'll take him and execute him. But what kind of evil doing are you talking about? So it gets a little more specific from the vague and general accusation that Jesus is an evildoer. There is the assertion, he claimed to be king. He claimed to be king of the Jews. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. That's a little more fertile ground. We might be able to find something there. King of the Jews. And that's the direction Pilate pursues as he seeks to question Jesus. Only that doesn't completely answer the question either. What kind of king are we talking about? In the field of music, we have a bunch of kings. We have Elvis, we have James Brown, we have Hank Williams. In boxing, we have a king, Muhammad Ali, alias Cassius Clay. A lot of people like that word, king. Sometimes in our politics, you'll hear somebody say, you know, your position doesn't make you king. And so if somebody claimed to be a king here in the United States of America, we would say that's ridiculous. But we would still ask, what do you mean? Are you really serious? And so Pilate wants to explore this. Are you a king then? And Jesus doesn't deny it. Now, most of Jesus' earthly ministry, he doesn't call himself a king. He calls himself the Son of Man. In more private circumstances, he accepts the designation that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is a kingly position. Of course, it's more than that. We now understand that it is a designation of the very Son of God who is God. But that wasn't at all clear to the general population back then. Only among those who were close to Jesus was it really made clear that there was a claim to be Messiah. The Sanhedrin had deduced it and figured it out. They had discovered somehow these claims. But as Pilate presents this accusation, Jesus says, who told you that? Is it not the case that those who delivered you put that into your ears? In other words, do you have any real firsthand testimony to this? I don't think Jesus is trying to avoid the ultimate truth that he is the king or the Messiah or the Son of God. But the time is not yet ripe for the full truth and the full confession of all that he is to be made to Pontius Pilate, because Pilate is already pretty shaky about this case. Pilate is all ready to kick this one to the curbside and say, I want nothing to do with it. The facts, if they are brought out about what Jesus actually taught, what Jesus actually did, would put his accusers, I think, in an uncomfortable position. If the facts put on trial were brought forward, you would find out that Jesus had said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." You would find out that in his preaching, he said, you know, if that Roman soldier compels you to carry his pack a mile, carry it a second mile. Does that sound like a revolutionary, an insurrectionist, someone who is saying, rise up in arms and oppose the tyrant and the oppressor? No, if a trial was held and fact witnesses were brought forward, what did Jesus actually say in his teaching? Those things could come out, and then the question might be put to the accusers, are you saying that you shouldn't carry the pack a second mile, or you shouldn't render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? Who are the insurrectionists here? Who are the revolutionaries here? Now, Pilate is also said to begin to fear. He begins to fear as he deals with Jesus and struggles with Jesus. And one reason I've already alluded to, he's a wily political operator. He knows that these people don't come around asking him to execute a Jew every day of the week. So what are they here for? What's this about? Something doesn't smell right. He can see that right away. Now, it is said that a sociopath doesn't have a conscience or has a greatly weakened conscience. I don't know if Pilate was a true sociopath, and I don't know the degree to which a sociopath has no conscience at all, but it does seem, as you read this passage, that as bad as Pilate has been seen through the historical and biblical record, that something bothers him at a deeper level than just the politics. When he hears that Jesus says, I came as king to be a witness to truth, or my kingdom is not now of this world, that he claimed to be the Son of God, suddenly Pilate recognizes there's something deeper here. It's certainly more political. It's certainly about religious differences, and Rome had a policy of religious toleration up to a point. Up to a point. It didn't last, but as of this point in history, there was some religious toleration. But when we read the other accounts concerning Pilate, we find out his wife had had some bad dreams and said, I've been greatly disturbed. Don't have anything to do with that righteous man. Now, I don't think Pilate probably consulted his wife on all kinds of governance issues, but that's put in the biblical record for a reason. It tells us that God, in an indirect way, shed a beam of light into Pilate's life. Pilate may have had a few beams of common grace light, Roman law and respect for due process, a proper trial. He might have had some of those Roman values, compromised as they were by paganism, but a beam of a more different sort is given to Pilate indirectly through a woman, through his wife, through a dream. Dreams were the way that God in the Old Testament sometimes communicated to people, sometimes got the attention of pagan rulers. They needed those dreams often to be interpreted for them because it was not enough light to completely answer the questions that they needed answered. But this is a beam of light. And all he needs to know is have nothing to do with that righteous man. In that regard, his wife has discerned the essence or the important practical value of her dreams. And so Pilate has had this little beam of light, and I think this explains a little bit of how we are to view that interesting text, verse 11, that we're focused upon. You would have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Normally, we think of people in authority, like Pilate, as having greater guilt when national sin is committed. After World War II, there were Nazi war crimes. The everyday German soldier was somewhat exempt from those things. If you were a member of the Nazi Party, you were more vulnerable. If you were high up in the Nazi Party and part of the authority structure that designed things like the extermination of 6 million Jews, then you were in real danger of being held accountable. So we generally say those who have the great authority are the most accountable. What Jesus seems to be saying here is a little variation from that. You have authority. You have power. It's from God. Therefore, the one who delivered to you has the greater sin or the greater guilt. Notice Jesus uses that word sin. Pilate is getting a second beam of light. You're about to be confronted with your sin if you make the wrong decision here. But yours is not as great as those who delivered you to me. How is that? Pilate's the one who is in authority by Jesus' confession. It's another way of looking at things that sometimes the person who brings the lawsuit, who brings the accusation, knowing that they have no legitimacy to their case, is really the malicious party. And the judge that it comes before is just there doing his job. Now the judge can be corrupted. He can make politically expedient decisions that pervert the course of justice, and that's a great evil. But we cannot say that all the blame resides with the judges and their decisions that we don't like. I sometimes get upset with some of the court decisions I hear that are handed down. I sometimes get upset with some of the judges. But I think if I were thinking this through a little more, I would say, you know, who brought this thing? Who caused the controversy to begin with? They have responsibility. And in this case, Pilate is the one who has the lesser light. Because the light that comes to Pilate comes indirectly through his wife, through dreams. And the light of those who delivered Jesus over to Pilate comes from the Bible. They had the Bible. Now here, Pilate seems to have some fear. It's interesting that you don't see that same reaction from those who delivered Jesus over to him. It's possible to live so long with the scriptures, with the light of God's word, that we begin to take them for granted and think we know everything we need to know. And we don't pause to think about the light that is penetrating into our life, and we don't pause to think about what it means to resist the light. I remember when I was a freshman in college, I had a knowledge of what Christianity was all about. I'd been raised in a church. The gospel wasn't always clear there, but in the membership class that we had, there was some clarity there. I remember my mother taking me to a Billy Graham crusade, hearing the gospel, going forward. But I hadn't gotten in with a group of people that were following after Christ seriously. And that soon began to fade. I became discouraged and kind of went back to old ways. And then my freshman year in college, some young people came to me and said, "We want to talk to you about something." And they shared the gospel with me. And they were talking about Jesus Christ and surrendering my life to him. And I remember this great discomfort. You know what the great discomfort was? The great discomfort was what they were saying is true. This is light. Dare I say no to Jesus? Dare I say no to Jesus? And this nagging feeling that if I said no, I might never say yes. And if I never say yes, I will not be prepared to die and meet God and stand before his throne. God's light can comfort, but it can also create some discomfort. And Pilate is facing some discomfort here. And his way of dealing with the discomfort is to try to pass the buck. I guess Harry Truman hadn't come along yet. The buck stops here. Buck stops with you, Pilate. You take care of this. This is about your religion, your problems. But he allows the crucifixion to go forward. And how is it with you? You had a struggle with Jesus. Have you said yes to him? Are you still struggling? Do you have a sense that you're just sort of going through the motions? Don't say no to him. Don't try to pass the buck. And don't put this off. You may never have a day again when you will say yes to the call of Christ. Pilate has a little bit of light, but it's enough to lead him forward. He doesn't have to know everything at this point. He knows enough to know that this isn't right, that Jesus is something other than what he's accused of being. He can have more time to learn about Jesus later, but that won't happen if he puts him to death. Unless, of course, Pilate heard the gospel afterwards and responded. I don't know about that one. There's no indication that that happened. A lot of people are hoping that There's some kind of plan B that God has hidden for getting into heaven. There's no plan B. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's by faith, and faith means a surrender, a trust in Christ, that we come to experience his forgiveness. Have you surrendered to him? If you haven't, don't say no. And don't put it off. Today's the day of salvation. Now, as I thought about this passage, I think the first thought that came to my mind was, here is an issue of authority. We live in a day and age where there's a crisis of authority. People don't accept authority anymore. They have a hard time accepting authority, whether it's police authority, family authority in the home, whatever authority it is. Sometimes the reason they have a hard time accepting it is because that authority is abused. That authority can be used to sin, but it's still authority from God. God used Pilate as his agent. God was working through Pilate, but Pilate is thoroughly responsible, and that is the dilemma. And explain some things about Jesus' reaction. There's one point where Jesus is silent. Where are you from? Jesus is silent. Jesus has surrendered to the Father's will. He doesn't say no. And he will speak the truth, but he will not speak the truth out of season so that Pilate is dissuaded from his course of action. Jesus will go to the cross. His silence, I think, has something to do with saying, Pilate, you have enough light to do the right thing. I'm not going to give you more light to overwhelm you so that out of just servile fear, you do the right thing. You have enough light now. Jesus is silent. And then he speaks up again later. Jesus was obedient to the Father to the uttermost. We're never obedient to the uttermost, but Jesus came so that we might be forgiven and we might see a new kind of obedience begin in our life. Don't say no to that. A total surrender to Jesus Christ doesn't mean that from here till the day you die, you will never sin again. It means you're on a new course of life. You're not going to give up. You're going to continue to trust in Jesus. When you fall, you'll come back. You're not planning to fall. You're not making provision for sin. But knowing the weakness of the flesh, you know that Jesus will be there to help pick you up. And you're ready to be picked up. You're ready to follow him. You're ready to surrender to him. Indeed, you believe that should the time come that you are to take up your cross, he will take it up with you and enable you to endure to the end. That's belief in a real God, not a fairy tale, a God who works every day in your life. Beginning today, don't say no to Jesus. Surrender to him. Don't take all the light that you've had for granted.